Good evening. You're listening to episode 17 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher, and I'm joined this evening by MD. So tonight we're going to continue on in the vein that we started last week about the succession crisis that took place when Joseph and Hiram were killed at Carthage on June 27th, 1844. So last week, we spoke initially about section 43 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which is the revelation and prophecy that the Lord gives with regards to succession within the church. A lot of scholars miss this. You know, they look at the various different things that Joseph said, but don't necessarily look at the revelations. And section 43 is really key. So if you haven't had a chance to dive into that, we'd suggest that you take the time to do so. We spent a lot of time going over it. It really proves that Joseph did not abide in the Lord because he relinquished the leadership of the church and his role as prophet to his brother Hiram. We also then went on to discuss Sidney Rigdon as the only living prophet, seer, and revelator after Joseph and Hiram were killed. And yet, Sidney was excommunicated after being voted out, essentially, when the saints voted for the 12 to lead them. We talked extensively about the trial of Sidney Rigdon, especially the testimony of William Marks, who was the only person to stand up in Sidney's defense. William was the stake president of the Nauvoo stake. He was the only one to stand up in defense of Sidney Rigdon, and he defended him using the scriptures, which is very interesting because this was very much like a kangaroo court. He talked about the importance of the first presidency, but also the importance of maintaining the oracles, which are the revelations. He questioned everyone and said, if we excommunicate Sidney, who will we have to obtain revelations? That's a quick recap of last week, and we want to continue now to talk about how Brigham Young consolidated power and bring it kind of up to more modern day, what we experience in the church from a leadership standpoint. So MD, before we get started, do you have any comments or anything you'd like to add before we head down that path?
To kind of set the tone for this, if you look at what led to the succession crisis, we had multiple organizations. You had the first presidency as a quorum. You had the quorum of the 12. You had the quorum of the 70. And in the scriptures, these were quorums that were equal in authority. And as Brigham is trying to lay claim to have the authority to lead the entire church, he's got all these other organizations that scripturally seem to have equivalent authority and right to rule. And so for someone who wants to take complete charge, he's got to go off and figure out how do I deal with these other organizations and their claims to power. And as we'll go through this evening, is actually a very masterful and shrewd way he did it to consolidate the power so that there was no question that he was the leader. And just unfortunate that he went against so many scriptures while doing that.
Are we misinterpreting section 107? Because that's where this equality concept gets introduced in the scriptures, right? Where it talks about the 12 have being equal in their authority and rights to the first presidency and the 70s being equal in authority and their rights to the 12. Does this really mean that they're all just totally equal and there's nobody who is leading the church?
If you look at the roles and responsibilities they had inside a stake of Zion, it was the stake president and the stake high council that had the authority, and the quorum of the 12 specifically did not have any authority inside those organized stakes, but they had all of their authority outside the stakes. If we look at a pure definition of how it was, it's very clean. You've got inside of Zion, one organizational structure, and outside of Zion, a different organizational structure. When you have the 12 and the 70, the scriptures clearly state that the 70 are in some ways underneath the 12, in that the 12 can tell the 70, hey, I want you to go out and prepare the way for me, and then I'll show up and do my work. But it still gives them kind of in a checks and balance system. It gives the 70 the right to, if they are unanimous in their decision as a quorum, they can override the 12 and make their own decisions. In the constitution of the church, there was a checks and balance system between all three of these different quorums, where if they were unanimous in their decisions, their decision stood. And we don't have that anymore, so it's foreign to us. But that was the environment that Brigham had when he was taking over.
Yeah, and actually, when you read carefully in section 107, it's clear that, for example, I'm reading verse 8, the Melchizedek priesthood holds the right of presidency and has power and authority over all the offices in the church in all ages of the world to administer spiritual things. And then in verse 9, the presidency of the high priesthood, so that's the first presidency, what we call the first presidency today, after the order of Melchizedek, have a right to officiate in all the offices in the church. And then it goes on to just talk about high priests have a right to officiate in their own standing under the direction of the presidency. There is somewhat of a hierarchy here, and just asserting that the 12 were equal to the first presidency, you know, makes no sense historically and is not fully supported by all the scriptures. I think that equality extends to things like, you know, having their decisions within that quorum, within their sphere of influence, ratified and having power to do what they've been mandated to do as apostles, as opposed to meaning that they can just run the church willy-nilly and everybody's equal. I think we kind of misread section 107 and the equality language if you take it out of context and just, you know, read it in isolation. You know, I think you've done a lot of research then, MD, regarding, you know, what Brigham Young, what actions he took following the excommunication of Sidney Rigdon. Why don't you pick up the story there and let's walk it forward.
First, just to put it in context, because it's shocking how many organizational changes were made in such a small, short period of time. But in the first half of August, we have the actual meeting where the vote is held of whether the 12 is going to lead the church or Sidney is going to lead the church. Then a month later, we have Sidney excommunicated. And then that takes us to September 29th. And this is right before the October General Conference of the church. Brigham starts making significant changes to the church organization. The first thing he does is he creates 9 new quorums of the 70. Now, the church had only had 1 quorum of the 70, and on one day, he goes from 1 to 10 quorums of the 70. So big change. The scriptural requirements say that each quorum needs to be led by 7 people. So if you have 70-70 in the quorum of the 70, and then you split that into 10 quorums, you now have 10 quorums of 7 people each. So you've got the bare minimum. Also, according to the scriptures, it says that in order for the decision to have any validity, you have to have a majority of the quorum in attendance. So when you only have 7 people in a quorum of 70, you never have a majority, and so none of these decisions are actually going to have any validity. So immediately he's diluted the power base where no decision by the quorum of the 70 is going to be effective according to the scriptures, because now each quorum only contains the bare minimum of 7 leaders but doesn't have a majority of people. Doctrine and Covenants section 107 is where we can read this, starting in verse 27. It says, "And every decision made by either of these quorums must be by the unanimous voice of the same. That is, every member in each quorum must be agreed to its decisions in order to make their decisions of the same power or validity one with another. A majority may form a quorum when circumstances render it impossible to be otherwise. Unless this is the case, their decisions are not entitled to the same blessings which the decisions of a quorum of 3 presidents were anciently." So immediately we have this case where none of these quorums of the 70 have a majority on this date. The next problem is that it actually says in section 107 that the 7 presidents of the 70 are the ones who are supposed to choose other 70s. So verse 95, "These 7 presidents are to choose other 70 besides the first 70 to whom they belong and are to preside over them." We don't have that case here. Brigham is the one making the decisions. Brigham is the one creating these new quorums, and Brigham is not a 70.
And he's not even a high priest.
I
interject that almost to beat a dead horse, but the leader is supposed to be a high priest. You know, the apostles, the 12 apostles, are elders unless they are chosen by the mouth of God. And we've talked about that in a previous podcast. So why on earth is Brigham doing this?
That's what I would love to know. Is at this point, all he's done is take the existing quorum and split it up. And he hasn't added any people to it or anything like that, but he's reorganized it. Logically, I can't see any other reason except to dilute this power base. Now, as we'll find out in another week or so, he makes some more decisions that may explain what he was doing. But
oh, he's laying the groundwork. He's laying the groundwork for his master plan.
I can't get inside his mind and know what he was thinking, but it sure looks that way. October 6th and 7th of that year, 1844, is when the General Conference was held. And Brigham is now presiding as the head of the Quorum of the Twelve. This is the first General Conference of the Church where the Quorum of the Twelve is running the show. William Marks, who had been the stake president, who had stood up and defended Sidney Rigdon just 1 month earlier, is removed from his position as stake president in this General Conference. So just in this first month of Brigham being in charge, lots of changes happening, and he's just getting started. So October 8th is when he really starts making the changes. On this date, Brigham ordained more than 400 men to the 70 on one day. And this included 100% of the deacons, 100% of the teachers, and 100% of the priests in the Nauvoo stake. All of those men holding those offices were immediately on that day made 70. He also scooped up every elder under the age of 35. So by the end of that day, 80% of Nauvoo's priesthood holders were now in the 70. That's a serious change of organizational structure in one day's time. From what I can see, there's no rationale given for why he would vacate the entire Aaronic priesthood of deacons, teachers, and priests, but he completely gutted and left no one left in those offices.
It's just really obvious to me that Brigham was looking to call people to be 70 because he has some scriptural basis for the 70 being under the direction of the 12. And we've spoken previously about Joseph's teachings about how the 12 have no authority, no jurisdiction in the stake, and yet they are in a stake in Nauvoo. And the only way that Brigham can get those people reporting to him is to call them to be 70. He's taking all of the priesthood that he can possibly hoover up and calling them to be part of the quorums of the 70. And I think he gets to, I mean, how many quorums did he finally get to? I mean, it was a ridiculous number of quorum of 70.
By 1846, he had created 35 quorums of the 70 with over 2,400 men in there. And the key thing to point out is as he's putting them into the 70, they're under his authority now, but he's removing them from the authority of the stake president. So he's just had this run-in with the stake president where William Marks stood up to him. He sacks William Marks. And then he just completely drains the Nauvoo stake of all of the priesthood so that William Mark's successor has no ability to actually do anything because there's no men left under his authority.
Right. And presumably because the saints voted for the 12 to lead them, that was the basis upon which he's now reorganizing all these quorums under his direct authority so he can issue commands, directives, whatever, and his rival... any rivalry that he may have with the stake, they're completely gutted. I mean, just for context here, the church today has 8 quorums of 70 that administer the church throughout the world, mm-hmm. You know, as opposed to Brigham and his 36 quorums and 2,400 men. It's mind-boggling.
We had, 4 times as many quorums of the 70 when there was about 12,000 people 20,000 people in the church, and they were just centered around Nauvoo and just sending missionaries to England and that region. And so, yeah, the scale is just totally off for the organization he created. I feel like Paul Harvey, and you know, now for the rest of the story, there were unintended consequences of this action that still impact us to this day. On that date, back in 1844, all of the deacons, teachers, and priests were adult men, and Brigham promoted them all to the Quorum of the 70. And then from 1847 to 1877, he started having men holding the Melchizedek priesthood become acting deacons, acting teachers, and acting priests so that they could try to backfill those offices. And we're so used to seeing teenage boys doing this, but that was not what was happening back then. And in fact, in 1856, Brigham Young said, quote, "When you have got your bishop, he needs assistance, and he ordains counselors, priests, teachers, and deacons, and calls them to help him. And he wishes men of his own heart and hand to do this. Says he, I dare not even call a man to be a deacon to assist me in my calling unless he has a family. It is not the business of an ignorant young man of no experience in family matters to inquire into the circumstances of families and know the wants of every person. Some may want medicine and nourishment and be looked after, and it is not the business of boys to do this, but select a man who has got a family to be a deacon." You know, that actually agrees with what the Bible teaches us. In Timothy, it tells us that deacons need to be married as well. So in the 1856 period, Brigham is realizing that the biblical standard is these deacons need to be men with families. But because of the inflation that he created, these men thought it was beneath them to be demoted back down to deacons, teachers, and priests, when everyone else is already a 70. And so in the late 1870s, they started ordaining teenage boys to become teachers, deacons, and priests. And for the next 100 plus years, they started playing with those ages. And in 1908, they standardized at 12 years old, you could become a deacon, 15 years old for teachers, 18 years old for priests, and 21 years for elders. And about every 10 years, they'd tweak that until 1970, when we standardized on the 12, 14, and 16 that we're all familiar with. And then again, just this year, it's been changed again. So now you can be 11, 13, and 15. But more than 100 years later, we are still dealing with the ramifications of this decision to take all of the men who were deacons, teachers, and priests, promote them, and then not be able to backfill down again and eventually have to go using teenage boys, which was definitely not what Brigham wanted.
Well, and it's not what was introduced by the Lord via Joseph. Joseph, in his day, didn't have 12-year-olds passing the sacrament. I mean, Section 20 teaches that an apostle is to administer bread and wine, much less, you know, some of these other offices. The idea that we should have these young men administering the sacrament or doing any of these other things, that was never intended when the initial foundational work came forth through Joseph Smith. You know, we've just inherited this based on history and, as you said, the after effects of Brigham's power play.
Yep. Yeah. Unintended consequences. And it's sad because now we assume that it's the will of God and that there must have been a revelation, but it really wasn't. It was just a policy decision was made and then another one was made and the unintended consequences just kept rippling down. And now we're doing something completely contrary to what the scriptures say and what was historically introduced. And yet we think it is of God and it's not.
Yeah, very good point.
So we get back to Brigham's actions. He does that on October 8th. So he's gutted the stake of any priesthood leadership, moved them all into the 70. He also selected 85 high priests and made them branch presidents in all the congressional districts of the United States. Now they're outside of the stake of Zion. And so again, they are now under the authority of the Quorum of the 12 and not the stake president. And so even more priesthood leadership is moved out from underneath the stake president. So he's just completely emasculating the role of stake president.
And the obvious question is, how many congressional districts actually had Latter-day Saints in them or branches that were named? Was Florida a state back then? I think it probably was. Was there a Florida branch president, you know, that's assigned as a high priest? And was he expected to actually go live there? You know, I mean, this is almost hilarious.
Yeah, it is. I'm just trying to imagine what it was like to be a member of the church then, when in a 1 month period, you see all of this change.
Revelation. Come on.
Yeah, exactly. Are you saying, oh my gosh, what's going on here? Or are you saying, wow, this is so great. The Lord is manifesting his will so rapidly. It's amazing. But yeah, a lot of change. And then he just continues on this pace. So December 7th, he now accuses William Marks, the former stake president. He's already been removed from office, but now he accuses William Marks of apostasy. So 2 days later, William Marks signs a statement acknowledging the authority of the 12. And magically, once he acknowledges the authority of the 12, he's no longer deemed to be an apostasy. This is the beginning of the belief that support of the 12 is required to not be an apostate, and refusal to support the 12 is a sign of apostasy, which obviously we're still dealing with the effects of that today as well.
Yeah, and the fact that William still held probably the view that Sidney Rigdon, you know, had a rightful place within the church despite being cut off through excommunication, Brigham clearly said, sign this or you're out of here. And he acquiesced. He kissed the papal ring, for lack of a better expression.
Yeah, and I think it's important to think about the situation he was in. You know, these were farmers and such, and they're living in Nauvoo, which is a very Mormon place. Very difficult to just pack up and move. And if people are controlling who buys and sells property, and they decide they don't want you to sell your property, you're really stuck. So poor William Marks was probably in a really tough position. He never followed Brigham, and as we'll get to here in a little bit, he leaves pretty shortly thereafter.
Yeah, probably at great cost. I don't know all the story after that with regards to Marks, but you know, he was a very courageous figure who just probably saw the writing on the wall and faded into the background, because direct confrontation with Brigham would have brought the wrath of Young down upon him.
Yep. And that was in December. In January, Brigham calls 50 more high priests to be missionaries. So apparently he decided there were still too many people underneath the stake president in Nauvoo. And so he calls 50 more high priests to be missionaries and moves them out of the stake of Zion. And then in February of 1845, Brother Marks finally decides he's had enough and he leaves. Brigham says, Brother William Marks has gone without being whittled out. And this gets us into the Whittling and Whistling Brigade, which is another great episode of propaganda in the church. You know, we've had a couple of general authorities talk about this. They talk about these, you know, young boys with their pocket knives whittling wood. And there'll be a graphic up during general conference. It looks like a Norman Rockwell painting or something with a, you know, a little boy wearing some overalls. Unfortunately, these were grown men with Bowie knives, you know, 7-inch blades, standing around yelling and screaming and whistling at anyone they deemed was an enemy of the church, and following them around town with these big knives, whittling pieces of wood until the man decided that they better leave. And sometimes they got physical. And there's one account where a witness saw someone who was a dissenter to Brigham Young, who was being whittled about by 20 men with their Bowie knives, and they were kicking him down and pushing him in the mud for 3/4 of a mile. This was mob intimidation and brutality. It was not some innocent little children just making people feel uncomfortable.
Yeah, when I was growing up, when I first heard of the Whittling and Whistling Brigades, again, it was almost like today's deacons or teachers, you know, going out with pocket knives and just, you know, trying to alert everybody that, hey, this guy is probably not somebody we want around town. They were just surrounding someone who who obviously was not part of the society or an interloper or a dissenter or whatever else. But
yeah,
clearly that's not what was going on here at all.
These weren't the Weebelows.
No, yeah, exactly. just imagine if you had like 20 guys around you with these big knives surrounding you and probably cursing at you and doing all sorts of intimidating actions, you know. I can't imagine it. That would be very, very scary.
Yeah. That was the environment. And so in that, by February of 1845, William Marks had left and Brigham Young had basically restructured the entire power base of the church by completely changing the organization of the church in just a few months period. By February of 1845, this church looked very little what it looked like in June of 1844 when Joseph was still alive, and not a single revelation telling him to make those changes.
This is the same pattern that we see in the church today, where these various different changes in policies or procedures or organizations come to us without any word of the Lord revelations that countermand what the Lord has previously told us in our canonized scripture. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Lord's not going to contradict himself if he said that this is the structure that I'm putting in place and it's to continue until I come. Then you've got to believe that. But yet we have all these policy changes that somehow we believe are revelations. And we're 1 week out from General Conference, and we'll probably have more announcements next week that, you know, people will probably say, hey, these are revelations. And yet the word of the Lord never comes forth. Jeremiah 23 tells us what we're to say to people who claim the burden of the Lord, who claim to speak for the Lord and receive revelations from the Lord. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 23 that we're to ask them, what has the Lord answered thee and what has he spoken? In other words, bring forth the words. Let us see what that revelation says. Let us see what the Lord is actually communicating to us so that as a people, we can determine if we want to consider that true scripture or not. That's the standard.
Joseph Smith did that. The commandment was there needs to be a record kept and you need to have someone there. And when these revelations come in, you're going to write them down and then you're going to publish them. And that's why we have the Doctrine and Covenants today. And yet, ever since Joseph Smith died, except for one or two exceptions, we don't have that happening anymore. I can't help but think about a verse in 2 Nephi 28, when changes have been made recently, the church will actually send out a little letter and they'll talk about how the first presidency in their wisdom has decided to make these changes and, you know, it's their right to make these changes and such. And I can't help but 2 Nephi 28, starting in verse 4, they shall teach with their learning and deny the Holy Ghost, which gives utterance. And they deny the power of God. And they say unto the people, hearken unto us and hear ye our precept. And he has given his power unto men. You know, we have that situation today where these men are saying God doesn't reveal the organization for his church anymore. We just do that. He's given his power to us. And in our wisdom, we can make these changes and it's okay. Brigham did it 150 years ago and it's still going on today. And it's so stark with 2 Nephi 28. I'm surprised they use some of the language they use.
Yeah, but it's all kind of done with a wink and a nod as if this is revelation from the Lord. When the very controversial policy on gays came out a little over three years ago, you had a couple of members of the Quorum of the Twelve very directly under questioning, saying it was a policy change. And then you had President Nelson, who at the time was not the president, but he came out and basically suggested that it was a revelation from God. So it can't be both.
I would actually rebut that. I don't think he basically said it. I think he outright said it was revelation and I saw it happen.
You're right. But, you know, you can see how it's confusing, right? I mean, if the Lord really wants that as his policy, then tell us what the words of the Lord are and bring it forth and present it to the people. Don't just present it as a policy change with some people saying this is a revelation from God, well, what is the revelation? What are the words of the Lord? I mean, that's what the Lord says we're supposed to say to these men and challenge them. And yet, I heard just in church a few weeks ago, somebody referenced this great revelatory period that we're going through right now. We think that changing, you know, from 3-hour block to 2-hour block is somehow a revelation, or some of the other changes with regards to the priesthood quorums, you know, the 11-year-olds, the 13-year-olds, and the 15-year-olds. We're all going to promote them at the beginning of the year. I mean, these things are presented as if they're revelations, and yet they change all the time. Come on, show us the words of the Lord. That's really the challenge that the scriptures present that we're supposed to adhere to.
Yep.
So Brigham consolidates his power. It's not quite as consolidated as he'd like it to be. And that becomes apparent a few years later when he's just now gone to Utah, arrived there on July 24th, 1847. I remember growing up as a boy, that was the days of 47. We had a parade every July 24th in Utah. But he makes his way back to winter quarters, and it's in October that he gets back there, and he immediately starts lobbying to create the first presidency again. And we know this from, for example, Wilford Woodruff's journal, you know, some other journals, as well as some minutes. And Wilford writes in his journal that he thinks that to recreate the quorum of the first presidency, that would take a revelation. It wasn't immediately adopted. In fact, Orson Pratt and some of the other members of the 12 opposed this move because, you know, with a quorum of 12, Brigham has to get 7 people to vote for him, including himself, if he wants to get something done. But if he creates the super quorum of 3, then he only has to convince his counselors, and he basically can do whatever he wants. So he keeps working on these guys for a couple of months. And finally, on December 5th, they agree. They're going to allow Brigham to reconstitute the first presidency. And he chooses his 2 best buddies, his cousin Willard Richards and Heber C. Kimball, as his counselors. And so that's what they do. He recreates the quorum of the first presidency. And now he's the head of that.
I can't help but see the similarities between that and Joseph and Martin Harris trying to get the manuscript and show it to Martin Harris's friends. It was not the will of the Lord, and yet they kept pestering and pestering until they finally got their way. And we see the same thing with Brigham here. If this had truly been the will of the Lord, there would have been a revelation. I command you now to organize a first presidency. I want you to call this guy as the president, this guy as the counselor, etc. We don't have that, but we do have men using politics and influence and persuasion over a long period of time to get the other people to agree, which, as we saw in the case of Martin Harris and Joseph, was disastrous. It was bad then, but now it was apparently the way God works.
As we know, Brigham was finally able to wear down the resistance to the point that they agreed. Orson Pratt focused on, and this is from a couple of the meeting minutes, he focused on how much autonomy Brigham would have if he were running this first presidency. And in fact, I don't think Brigham really liked the fact that Orson opposed him because 2 years before Brigham died, he reorganized the seniority structure of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles to sideline Pratt. Orson was in line, actually, to succeed Brigham at his death based on his age and the original seniority structure of the 12 Apostles. But Brigham took it upon himself to change the seniority so that it was based on years of continuous service as opposed to age. And this then put John Taylor in line to succeed Brigham at his death, because Orson had had a falling out with Joseph after coming back from one of his missions and discovering that he thought that Joseph had made some moves on his wife. Because of that, they had a falling out. He briefly left the church, was quickly reinstated to his position and station as a member of the 12 Apostles. But that was the excuse that Brigham needed to essentially sideline Orson Pratt so that he was not going to succeed Brigham upon his death. So he paid a really high price for opposing this move And they butted heads a lot. If you look in the history over time, this is not the only issue. I think over some doctrinal issues, they had some disagreements over the years. So that's kind of the backstory associated with Orson Pratt. Back to Brigham, though, he reorganizes the quorum, finally wears them down. He's now essentially, I don't want to say king, but he's the strong man who can do pretty much anything he wants with the church as the head. But then 13 years later, it seeps into the history that there was some great miracle that occurred on that date. You can find in the Ensign from 2002 this description. Earlier on the 5th of December, 9 of the 12 had met at Elder Hyde's home. So this was in winter quarters. Elder Hyde later reported, "The voice of God came from on high and spake to the council, saying, 'Let my servant Brigham step forth and receive the full power of the presiding priesthood in my church and kingdom.' He affirmed it was the voice of the Almighty unto us. I am one who is present and did hear and feel the voice from heaven, and we were filled with the power of God. It was moved and approved that President Brigham Young be sustained as president of the church. They approved his choice of counselors, elders Heber C. Kimball and Willard Richards. Outside, people came to Hyde's door and knocked, worried because they felt houses shake and the ground tremble and thought there had been an earthquake. It was the Lord speaking to his leaders, Elder Hyde assured them." That's repeated in the Ensign just 16 years ago, 17 years ago, this story that somehow there was an earthquake that shook the ground and people came running. Now, you know, the logical question comes to mind. How would they know the epicenter of this earthquake was Elder Hyde's house? Yep. When there's an earthquake, do you run outside and wonder where it's emanating from?
Having grown up in Southern California and experienced lots of earthquakes, no, I never did that. I got up and I checked to see if the gas was leaking, but never went running up and down the street to figure out which house had caused the earthquake. All joking aside, if this really had been a divine manifestation, a Mount Sinai-like experience, why weren't these documented in the journals of all these people? I mean, why didn't the official minutes of the meeting talk about the voice of God coming out of heaven? And like when Joseph and Sidney had the vision in section 76, why didn't they sit down and write this and have all the people in the room say, yeah, I saw it go on. It lasted about an hour. We have none of these things. It's a decade later. Someone's trying to add some credibility to what took place, and the stories are getting embellished. And unfortunately, a lot of these stories in this 1844 to 1900 period tend to get embellished a lot. And we've got a whole list of different miracles that there's no record of them happening at the time, but then in hindsight, people remember them in great detail.
It just brings a couple of doubts to my mind. I question, for example, should we believe a miracle? We know that Satan can recreate miracles. So just because there's a miracle doesn't mean that it's of the Lord. I think that's well documented in the scriptures.
They have the case with Elijah where the Lord says, I'm not in the earthquake and I'm not in the whirlwind. It's a still small voice. On the flip side, Mount Sinai, there was shaking and fire and all that sort of stuff. I think to your point, just the mere presence of it proves nothing. It could be or it couldn't be, but just the mere presence proves nothing.
Yeah, and today we can go back and see the original documents, and the original documents speak silence about some miracle on that particular day. Orson Hyde is well known as a prevaricator when it comes to embellishing history. I think one particular author referred to him as the 12 apostles' de facto minister of disinformation. He's the one who also was not in Nauvoo on the day that this supposed miracle took place with Brigham taking on the appearance and the voice of Joseph Smith. I mean, he writes this reminiscence and claims he was there and saw it, and his own journal proves that he wasn't there. So right. He loses all credibility in a court of law when he's that prolific at embellishing and, you know, changing facts and circumstances. The word liar is really strong, but that's basically what's happening here. There's untruth being spoken and it's being promoted.
It's the promoted part that really bothers me. Now we know enough to know that we really shouldn't be sharing these stories because they're not factual. And yet they're continued to be used, and they will continue to be used. And unfortunately, that's going to lead a lot more people astray.
Yeah, and then you have the likes of Wilford Woodruff, who in his own journal later says he did not remember any particular manifestation when he was asked about it. It's those sorts of things that make you really question, because he was there. He was an insider. He was a member of the 12, later a president of the church. He was a very prolific journal writer, so we've got a lot of information from Wilford's journals.
Yeah.
So Brigham has essentially consolidated his power. He is now the president of the church, despite not being a high priest, which is a requirement for being a member of the presidency of the high priesthood, which is what the first presidency is. That's what he's essentially become, and he's convinced the other members of the 12 apostles to vote for him. And ever since that time, the prophet, in air quotes, has always been the senior member of the 12 apostles based on when they were called, right?
Yes, that has been the practice. Although even after Brigham died, they waited a few years before they reorganized the first presidency again. It took a couple of transitions before they got to the finely tuned machine where things just happen automatically. But yeah, we have this period where, again, the first presidency is dissolved at the death of Brigham Young, and they don't feel the need to immediately reconstitute the first presidency. They don't feel the need to immediately promote the senior most apostle to be the new president of the church. And then we've got a couple of other discrepancies in these first couple of years. As far as I can tell, Brigham was never ordained to be the president or the prophet of the church. Lorenzo Snow was actually ordained by the apostles. He's the first one that I've seen a record that he was ordained by the apostles. But then you have Joseph F. Smith, who was ordained by the presiding patriarch. So even in these early years, the first couple of transitions, the whole process of who does the ordaining is not standardized yet, and they're kind of making it up as they go along. And then in the early 1900s, they finally settle on the whole process.
And at some point, I think we need to do a podcast on the office of patriarch and what's happened there, because that's very interesting. But I think I'll just leave that as a teaser for a future podcast episode. But actually, on that thread, we have a highly suspicious death in this whole succession crisis, don't we?
Yeah, we didn't talk about this early on, but let's go talk about Joseph's poor brother.
Right after Joseph and Hiram are murdered, within a little over a month, their brother Samuel dies. And it's highly suspicious, because what happens is Samuel rolls into town a few days after the death of his brothers, and he asserts a claim to become the president of the church. Willard Richards, again, Brigham's cousin, is in Nauvoo, but most of the other 12 are not. They had been asked to leave Nauvoo and go stump for Joseph as president of the United States. And so they're off in the eastern states, essentially promoting this idea that Joseph is running for president. And when they get knowledge of the fact that Joseph and Hiram have been killed, they hurry back. But Willard is in this delaying action, trying to delay anything until his other brethren of the 12 come back. And it's during this time period that Samuel Smith dies. It's actually a little over a week before the fateful August 8th meeting between Sidney Rigdon and Brigham in front of the saints. You know, Michael Quinn, in one of his books, records that another of Samuel's brothers and Joseph's brother, William, quote, learned from Samuel's widow that Hosea Stout, a Missouri Danite and senior officer of the Nauvoo police, had acted as his brother's nurse, and that Stout had given him white powder medicine daily until his death. Samuel became ill within days of the discussion of his succession right, and by the 24th of July was very sick. William eventually concluded that Apostle Willard Richards asked Stout to murder Samuel H. Smith. The motive was to prevent Samuel from becoming church president before the full quorum of the 12 arrived. Now, we can't prove any of this. This is an allegation, but it is pretty suspicious that just within a short period of time, Samuel's dead. And poisoning was the way people were off in those days. If you wanted to get rid of somebody and you didn't want anybody to know about it, it was usually through poisoning. It's completely unverifiable. We can't go back and exhume a body and determine if, you know, arsenic, which was a typical poison that was used back in those days, was what this white powder was. But it very well could have been. We're just not going to know. But it's highly suspicious.
Yeah, it is suspicious. And it takes me back into 3 Nephi 16, verse 10. And it says, you know, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and shall be filled with all manner of lyings and of deceits and of mischiefs and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of secret abominations. We start looking at these patterns and you can't help but see the similarities between what Jesus is describing here in 3 Nephi and what we're seeing take place with the saints in Nauvoo, both before Joseph has died and after Joseph has died. There's some bad stuff going on here. And yeah, Samuel's circumstances are very suspect. I wish we knew more, but something weird is going on there.
Yeah, we're going to have to wait till the next life to get all the details on that one. That's for sure. I think people should know that this guy, Hosea Stout, gosh, he was Guido for Brigham Young on occasion. I mean, even the diary of Stout is somewhat incriminating. It describes several occasions when Brigham Young and the apostles seriously discussed having him, quote, rid ourselves of various church members considered dangerous to the church and the apostles. And Stout himself referred to this as cut him off behind the ears according to the law of God in such cases. And Stout in Salt Lake City was hauled before the high council and tried for attempted murder. At that trial, he protested that, quote, it has been my duty to hunt out the rotten spots in the kingdom, although he tried not to handle a man's case until it was right. This idea of murder in the name of the Lord likely happened. I know there are other instances, which we're not going to talk about tonight, where murders happened, even in Utah, that are, highly suspicious and can point to, you know, leaders of the church potentially even ordering people to do that. We're never going to know. But it's highly curious to note that this happened and highly convenient to the 12 because there's another rival out of their way in this whole process. I think to finish off tonight, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 5 is a parable of the Lord's vineyard. You know, when we read in Isaiah, so many times we look at it and say, oh, that doesn't apply to us. That applied to the Jews in Jerusalem. It has no applicability in our day, even though the Lord said that we should search the words of Isaiah because he talks all about the house of Israel. I'm going to read just from the beginning of chapter 5 of Isaiah. It says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked at it that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Think about this for just a minute. The Lord is creating this vineyard in a choice land, and he puts a tower. You can think of that as a temple in the middle of it. And he wants to bring forth grapes. When you realize that the Lord wants the fruit of Zion and he didn't get it, that's what happened. It brought forth wild grapes. And so the Lord then goes on and says, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Just a little bit of commentary here. The Lord said that Kirtland was going to be a stronghold for 5 years between September 11th, 1831, up till 1836. And at that point in time, he took away the hedge and all hell broke loose in Kirtland. And that's when the Saints end up in Missouri. You know, the Saints are driven and they end up ultimately in Utah. And the Lord is saying he's not going to prune it. He's not going to dig it. There's going to be briars and thorns. And then this, to me, is the kicker. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now, I have a real strong opinion, I think, on what this means. And I'm curious if you agree with me here, MD, that that reference to rain is a reference to Revelation. And the fact that the heavenly rains of Revelation are not going to be upon this people that have rejected the law of the Lord. What do you think?
Yes. And I think just the phrases right before that support that notion. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged. If we go back to the beginning, it's the Lord himself who fences the vineyard, gathers out the stones thereof, and plants it with the choicest vine. And now he says, I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. So the Lord is walking away from the vineyard. He's not going to do the ministry anymore. And so, yes, commanding the rain, no rain to come upon it, would seem to also indicate that we're cut off. We're in a period of chastisement where we don't get the privileges of the Lord's helping hand.
Right. And, you know, the fact that this is pointing to us is clearly manifest in verse 7, where it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. You know, I think the King James Version obscures. We read this word judgment and we're like, what does that mean? And it's justice in a lot of other translations. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. And usually when the Lord is talking about justice, he's talking about how we treat the poor and how we take care of those who are less than in our society. When you think about how we oppress by the tithing policies that we require and we preach and teach that pay your tithing before you pay your rent if you have to, those sorts of policies are how we oppress the poor when we don't really even realize it. This is what we're experiencing. And so I look at this Song of the Vineyard as being completely applicable to us as Latter-day Saints and our historical experience.
And it reminds me of the parable that the Lord gives in Doctrine and Covenants section 101, which is very similar. A nobleman had a spot of land, and he said unto his servants, go ye into my vineyard, even upon this very choice piece of land, and plant 12 olive trees, and set watchmen round about them, and build a tower, that one may overlook the land round about, to be a watchman upon the tower, that mine olive trees may not be broken down when the enemy shall come to spoil and to take upon themselves the fruit of the vineyard. And the servants of the nobleman went and did as the Lord commanded them. They planted the trees and they built a hedge round about and they set watchmen and they began to build a tower. And while they were yet laying the foundation thereof, they began to say among themselves, and what need has my Lord of this tower? And consulted for a long time, saying amongst themselves, what need has my Lord of this tower, seeing this is a time of peace? Might not this money be given to the exchangers? For there is no need of these things. And while they were at variance one with another, they became very slothful, and they hearkened not unto the commandments of their Lord. And the enemy came by night and broke down the hedge, and the servants of the nobleman arose and were affrighted and fled. And the enemy destroyed their works and broke down the olive trees. I can't help but see Nauvoo in that description. It's in the choicest land. They're trying to build the temple, but they're too busy trying to build Masonic temples and other buildings that they just never get around to finishing the temple. Joseph and Hiram are murdered. And then the enemy comes in. The hedge is broken down. The servants are affrighted and fled. So you have Sidney, Lyman White, William Marks, all driven out and fleeing. And the enemy destroyed their works and broke down the olive trees. Very similar to the one in Isaiah.
Right. Well, and the other one that just came to my mind is Hosea chapter 5 in the Old Testament, verse 11, where it says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. And we're not told what commandment that is, but, you know, I think it probably relates to some of the, you know, the polygamy, spiritual wife doctrine, those sorts of commandments that we've already demonstrated are not in line with the will of the Lord. And then in verse 15, the Lord says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. I think this is another testimony of the fact that the Lord is not there. He's not speaking to us. I think that can be a discouraging place to be, but it doesn't mean he's not working with his people, because we are really very blind. And the scriptures also talk about that blindness, that blanket of blindness that is over us that we need to awaken from. He's still working with us. He has not rejected us, but he's not talking to us directly and won't until we repent of some of these false doctrines that we believe and practice proactively. It can be a discouraging place, but I think there's a lot of hope here, and I don't want to leave any of our listeners with the idea that, you know, oh my gosh, God is not talking to us. You know, what can we do? Well, the Lord has given us a knowledge of the fullness. He's given us the scriptures to search. He gives us inspiration through the Holy Ghost, just not direct communication to us until we repent of some of these things that as a people we need to repent of.
That's the important thing to remember, is it's a matter of degrees. There is a big difference between God communing with leaders face to face and giving them explicit directions versus God communicating via dreams versus just the influence of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration that comes from that. While God has removed those higher blessings of the face to face visitations, He's still working with us. We still have inspiration to help us as we are seeking our way back to Him.
And just recognize that this is a time when the wheat and the tares are growing together. We don't recognize who the wheat and the tares are all the time. It's very difficult for us to judge. And thus,
well, that's the whole parable right there, is you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until they're fully mature, and then you can do it. And yeah, it is funny how in the church, we're convinced we know who the righteous ones are and we know who the wicked are. And yet the whole parable is you can't tell the difference. And that's why I'm going to let them both grow up until it's time for the harvest.
We don't know who the righteous are because we all have a need to repent. And God is the judge of our hearts and our characters. You know, we live in a very troubled time where we're waiting and watching and looking for the return of the servants with the Melchizedek priesthood and for the marvelous work to begin. There are very well-meaning, well-intentioned people throughout the church. You know, we're still God's people, and it's just really important that we stay vigilant and we don't place our salvation in the hands of someone else. And yet that's the temptation, and those are the messages that we hear all the time.
Well, that actually kind of sets us up well for next week's episode. We're going to be talking about the gift of the Holy Ghost and what that actually means scripturally, because culturally today we have a situation where an 8-year-old gets baptized, someone lays their hands on that person's head, and we believe that they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So we'll talk about what the scriptures actually say about that process. What are some of the signs of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost? And what are some of the other manifestations of the Holy Ghost that we can and probably are receiving right now?
MD, I think that's fantastic, because I think we misinterpret manifestations of the Holy Ghost that we experience as the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it'll be really good to draw those distinctions and go into that in depth next week. We'll sign off for this evening and catch you next week. Take care.